We're working our way through 1 Timothy. We are in the section that we call household passages. Household passages are sections of Scripture that Paul particularly, but other authors as well, but mainly Paul, where Paul writes and explains how the household should function. And they're largely dismissed in our culture by the majority of churches because they're not particularly popular with where we are as a culture. However, they have stood the test of time and bear teaching. One, because it's exactly what the Spirit would have us to learn. And two, when we follow Him, we deliver ourselves and those we love from damage. So as we deal with household passages, in the previous section, we were looking at how the church is to care for widows who are widows indeed. And again, that's to whom should the church give money was the subject of that section. And contrary to popular opinion that the church should be involved in relief agencies, the church itself should not be. You as individuals certainly can be and ought to be, but the responsibility is that families take care of families. And that's not something that's taught nor practiced among churches. So, you know, we're done with that passage, only to jump into a more difficult passage, and that has to do with how to take care of the leaders of the church. And, you know, if you start talking about pastors' salaries, all kinds of problems crop up. I remember sitting in a class when I was working on my doctorate, and we were interviewing a pastor who was part of what I would call a cult movement, one of the fastest growing movements in United States, had over 10,000 churches by the year 2000. But it's largely not a sound church, and so we'd received the theological position, which essentially means if you have enough faith now, the age to come can become a reality. That's the theology of this particular church. The age to come becomes a reality now based on your faith. So if you have problems, it's because you don't have enough faith. So anyway, we were then finished with the theology, and it was open for questions. And in the process of the discussion, you know, I raised my hand. There's only 10 of us max in that group anyway, so it's a small group. All of us are in the ministry. And I said, "Who sets your salary?" And he hemmed and he hawed, and he said, "Well, you know, a third of it goes for building and a third of it goes for ministry and a third of it goes for salary." I said, "That's not what I asked. I said, who's on your board?" He'd already told us that within the last 2 years he'd been addicted to pornography. And now he's the pastor of a large growing church. And so he ducked the question a second time. Obviously he didn't want to answer it. So the third time I said, I understand your general principles that are set by your headquarters. I want to know who sets your salary. Who is on your board of incorporation? Because it's a nonprofit corporation. It has to be incorporated under the laws of Colorado. So who is on your board? And he said, "I am, my wife is, and the pastor of another church." So I said, "So in all reality, you have zero accountability within the church that you serve." And I said to him, "That explains why throughout this discussion, you have continually referred to my church, my church, my church, my church." And if they don't like it, they have a large back door. Lots of people coming in, lots of people going out. Lots of people coming in with the hope of being healed. Lots of people leaving disenfranchised, disappointed, and giving up on biblical Christianity. I think if we were to take a passage like what we have this morning and look at it seriously, some of those things in that scenario would clearly change. Because there needs to be oversight. There needs to be supervision for all of us And the biblical view of a household is a checks and balance system. As we've seen, there's things that are the responsibility of the congregation, things that are responsibility of the pastor, things that are responsibilities of the other elders. So I have 1, 2, 3 points here that I want to make from verses 17 through 25 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And this problem of wages of the pastor is addressed first off. And what Paul tells us is that the pastor or the leader should be paid a better than livable wage. Subsistence living is not what's in view. That would be what's in view with the previous section. When he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. The honor there is a reference to finances, and they need to be provided sufficient for them to live. So when he comes to the setting of the salaries of the pastor, it's to let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Do you see how in the context he ties the two together? He's not talking in this context about prestige or respect. It's really an economic passage, one of those economic sections of the New Testament. So the wage should be better than subsistence. And the reason that he gives, go back, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. So it leaves room for leaders to receive remuneration or salary from the church who are not laboring in the word and doctrine. So you have, for instance, in large church staffs, you might even have a minister of administration. The church that I grew up in, we had a minister or pastor of administration. The senior pastor, you know, from our vantage point as people in the church, didn't seem like he did anything. What does he do? He doesn't do anything. He preaches on Sunday morning. That's it. But, the reality, Dr. Mitchell, who was my pastor at Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix, he was an incredible administrator. But he had a minister of administration who ran all of the church functionings that are required in a large church context. But he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the worthy of double honor, I understand it should be a better than livable wage in contrast to the widows that are above there. And his argument comes straight out of Scripture, verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of the hire. So you have the concept, the laborer is worthy of the hire, coming out of this verse in the Old Testament about don't muzzle the ox. If you'll just look up here for a minute, let me talk to you about the Levitical law. The Old Testament law is what we call case law. Do we have any lawyers? Any of you all lawyers? Tommy and Kemp, you're not lawyers. You would be liars if you said you were lawyers. No. So it's case law. You don't have every single, don't cry, Kemp, you're all right. You have every concept that we would ever need for life and getting along nestled into the Old Testament law. Actually, down to 10 words, as it would refer to itself, 10 words, no other gods. It's one word preceded by the lo, not this. So it's called the 10 words. The 10 commandments are like a Windows menu. If you click on the first one all the way to the left, it comes down and you can go 5 or 6 different levels on a Windows menu. You know what I'm talking about? Nod your heads. Okay. That's the way the Old Testament law is. 613 commandments all nestled up into 10 words. And so when it says you shall build a railing on your second story porch, that comes out of you shall not murder. Don't murder means respect life. So if you dig a hole in your front yard because you're replacing the sprinkler head, you put sawhorses around it so Junior next door doesn't drive his skateboard into it and hurt himself. You protect life. But that's how the Old Testament law is written. So when it comes to you shall, no, one word, no stealing. Don't steal. This is part of the what that means. Don't steal means don't deprive the stupid ox of its food. Now, wait a minute. Did the pagans do that all the time? They would make bossy work, but they would put a muzzle. I actually saw some pictures of how they muzzle these oxen. And they have this massive reed muzzle that they strap around the face of the ox. And then they strap them, put him into a harness, and he walks in circles, treading out the grain. And they would throw the grain into the upper mill, and they'd mill it out with the rod going through a big rock grinding wheel, and the ox would roll it around and would crush the grain and grind it. So God said, does he care about oxes? Yes, he does. So this dumb animal, when it's locked into this job all day long, should be able to, must be able to, put its head down and pick up a mouthful of grain and chew on it while it's working. Isn't that cool? What an awesome God we have. That he takes care of not only the animals and the birds and all the creation, but he wants us to take care of our animals. And oxes, if you've ever been around cattle, they are dumb as rocks. You know, they are the Merrill Lynch commercial where they used to have that picture of that bull with the horns, you know, the close-up, and you see the camera zero right in on the eye of the... If you've ever been around cattle, as I have, you look at that, and you know what you see in that eye of that bull? Absolutely nothing. There is nobody home. You know, you never know what a bull is going to do. I was up on a farm one time, and the guy was getting bids to try to get his truck fixed, and this stupid animal, a bull, had done, you know, $5,000 worth of damage to his truck. And the guy was just so grateful. He was grateful because he managed to get in the door of the pickup before the bull hit the door and just obliterated the side of his truck. He was just glad to be alive. But you never know what those things... That's why they put rings in their noses. So you can get a pitchfork in there and turn them over on their... Dumb as a box of rocks. But God cares about them. And they shouldn't have to go around working without being able to put their head down and pick up a mouth of grain. That's just right. So what case law does in the Old Testament is give you an understanding of what should take place in all the other contexts that are similar. So in James chapter 5, James the father, if you would, of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, he takes the stance of an Old Testament prophet. You know, come now, you rich, weep and wail for the miseries that have come upon you because you've defrauded the labor of his wages, and the wages are in your pocket. And they cry out to the Lord of Sabbath, and God will wreak vengeance upon you. So it's this really cool passage in James 5 where he takes the wages and he says, they don't belong to you. They belong to the person who worked for them, and you have defrauded them. So when you don't pay them at the end of the day, they sleep on an empty stomach, and when they cry out to me, I hear and I execute vengeance upon you. Really cool passage. It's also written to tell us as believers to not only pay our obligations, but to stop wanting to be like those who have defrauded others. But in this context, all he's saying is that the one who works is worthy of wages. And what kind of wages should they be? They should be better than a livable wage. That's what I understand the worthy of double honor to mean. Now, we have all kinds of extremes in this city of Dallas. For whatever reasons, it seems like Dallas is a mecca for every non-profit, non-church-based entity. And so these folks will set up shops around one of our lakes, and they'll put $5-10 million into a house. And maybe that's why North Central Texas economy is going so well. And they take money from all over the different part of the country and sometimes the world. People mailing money, send your tax deductible donation to Dallas, Texas, in the post office box, and it's feathering some guy's $5 million house out by the lake. Totally, totally horrible. And there's a group, I think the name of it is the Trinity Foundation, who acts as a watchdog to those kinds of abuses. Clearly, there needs to be a local church accountability. And in that kind of a context, there was a book a number of years ago written about people now, all of whom are dead. Give Me That Prime Time Religion. Any of you ever read that? It was an expose of the original Oral Roberts. And you know, when he was all through and done, you know what his argument of the book was, of Give Me That Prime Time Religion? It was, go back to your local churches where there's accountability and leadership. Hang on to your money and invest it in a local church. Very interesting concepts. So in the context of the local church and in the context of household passages, what he looks at here are the elders or the leaders, and those who labor in the word and doctrine should have a better than livable wage. Number two, he tells Timothy to deal fairly with the leaders. How do you take care of leaders? One, those who labor in church doctrine, word and doctrine, pay them a livable wage. Number two, deal fairly with the leaders. That's 19 through 21. Let's look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So if someone is a leader in the church, no accusation is to even be listened to without two witnesses. Do you realize how many problems this would solve? If somebody comes to me and says, look, you know, I want to talk to you about Mr. Bloom, one of our elders. And I said, okay, where's your second witness? Well, I don't have one. I'm sorry, Scripture prohibits me from listening to you. Do not receive an accusation. Do not receive an accusation. Do not receive an accusation. That means don't listen to it. If you don't have two witnesses, don't entertain it. Don't receive it. Don't listen to it. This is true of the leaders. There has to be at least two or three witnesses. It would solve so many problems. A pastor, in response to an accusation, he said, this is a quote of his response, I have learned that a story is being rather widely circulated that on a recent occasion I forbade my wife to attend the services of another church, which were of a highly emotional character, and that when she refused to obey me and attended without my permission, I went to that church and I drug her out by the hair of her head, and I beat her so severely that she had to be sent to the hospital. He's responding to this. So the accusation is that he wouldn't let his wife go to an emotional church, and when she did, he went there and drug her out by her hair and beat her so severely that she had to be hospitalized. I feel it necessary to make a statement in regard to this story. In the first place, I never forbade my wife to attend any service to which she might wish to go. I have left her at perfect liberty to do as she pleases in matters of this kind. In the second place, I did not drag her by the hair of the head from such a service, nor did I beat her when I brought her home. In the third place, she was not so badly hurt that she had to be sent to a hospital, and she is not in the hospital now. And in the fourth place, as some of you know, perhaps, I have never been married, so I have no wife to whom any of these things could apply. You know, but if we would just make sure that it's not received, don't receive a witness, an accusation. I have seen, you know, in 30 years of ministry, how many times this has been violated. You know, and one person will go to another entity, another group, and that they'll listen to this fellow from another church. It shouldn't be done. Don't receive without two or three witnesses. So you must have witnesses. Dealing fairly with the leaders or the elders, you have to have witnesses. Second thing I want to say about dealing fairly with the elders is that I have to use the pulpit when necessary. Look at verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. That it is perfectly right and necessary when you have two or three witnesses against a leader in the church, and the person is sinning. Notice the participle here. It's an ongoing nuance. So the two or three witnesses have gone. this issue has been addressed and the problem is ongoing. Then what should Timothy do? Well, in the presence of all, rebuke so that the rest, that is the other elders, the other leaders, would also fear. This would be similar in my understanding to what Peter experienced when he was sinning. Do you know the story in Galatians 2 where before certain Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter had been having dinner, eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. And then when the Jews from Jerusalem came up, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and separated himself. And of course, this is an absolute affront to the gospel of grace, where there is no partition between Jew and Gentile, but all are one in Christ. So what did Paul do? He rebuked Peter in front of everybody. You know, and you can read about it in Galatians chapter 2. So Paul says this is certainly use the pulpit when necessary. And the third thing I want to say about dealing fairly with leaders, not only do you have to have witnesses and sometimes use the pulpit, but the church does not belong to Timothy. This is not Timothy's church. Look at the next verse, verse 21. I charge you, in other words, the apostle is commanding Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So it is not Timothy's church. It is the church that he serves, but it is Christ's church. Major difference in thinking goes on when you start thinking this church belongs to Christ, not to a particular leader or the leaders in general. The church is Christ, not Timothy. So you have to deal fairly with them. No partiality, no prejudice. It doesn't make any difference whether you like this person or don't like this person. Like this leader, don't like this leader. You have to deal with it properly because it belongs to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the charge here is before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. By elect, he means the ones that didn't sin, the ones that are confirmed in righteousness. One-third of the angels sinned, two-thirds of them didn't, from my understanding of Revelation. But the point is that when we gather as a church, we gather here because Christ is alive from the dead. He is risen from the dead. And the angels, the holy angels, are observing our worship. They are part of this congregation. And prejudice and partiality is always wrong. The Old Testament teaches us that. The New Testament teaches us that. I don't know if you like these judge programs, but on Thursdays, if I'm in my garage, I put on these judge programs. I enjoy Judge Judy because she's always entertaining. But I personally like Judge Joe Brown. I enjoy him more than I enjoy Judge Judy. Judge Judy, man, you don't want to mess with her. She's unapproachable. You know, she'll call you stupid in a heartbeat. Judge Joe Brown is much more pursuing. I was watching him, I don't know if it must have been Thursday. I was watching him Thursday, and a fellow came in, and he's getting ready to plead his case. And he says, Judge Joe Brown, you're such an encouragement to me. Your story of how you overcame a life of hardship and difficulty and minor crime and rose to being a judge is a tribute to us all. And I just want you to know that I'm a real fan of yours. And he said, well, thank you very much. That's why I'm doing this. I want you to know there's hope for all of us and appreciate your kind comments. And then he turned to the woman that this fellow was suing. And he said, do you have any kind comments for me? And she shook her head and said, no, I don't. And he said, well, that's fine. Your kind comments won't help your case. It won't hinder your case. And he said to the woman who shook her head, he says, you're going to get a fair hearing here today. And they pled their case. In other words, he dealt with it without partiality. Just because the guy said, oh, you're my hero, he, as a judge, he's going to make the right decision, and both people are going to be treated fairly. And so when you deal with problems with elders, you have to be fair. You need witnesses. If necessary, you have to use the pulpit, because it doesn't belong to the pastor. The church belongs to Jesus Christ and not to Timothy. All right, the third thing I want to say here, first was pay better than a livable wage and taking care of leaders. Two, deal with them fairly. And the third thing here is Timothy is to take care of himself. Or to put it another way, the leaders must take care of themselves. How do you take care of leaders? Well, leaders, first thing, you got to take care of yourself. So you ought to be slow to add leaders. Look at verse 22. This section 22 through 25 is taking care of yourself. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't be in a hurry to add elders. Don't be in a hurry to add leaders, even if they're not at the elder level. Be slow to add them. One of the things that causes pastors tremendous hurt and harm is adding leaders who are there for the wrong reasons or are not fully qualified to be there. In the ministry, Paul understood the desire to have co-workers. And he had a team, sometimes as many as 20. And he looked for people whose hearts were given to the gospel, the free gift of God of everlasting life to all who believe. He looked for men and women who would join his team. He knew the value of leadership and how it expands the ministry. He also knew the personal heartbreak when that didn't work out. Demas. How come you don't name your child Demas? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You hear the heartbreak. Demas, he turned his back on me because he didn't want the hardship that goes with the gospel. So, you know, where was that for Paul? When he said, I'm filled with conflicts without and fears within, in 2 Corinthians, of his own life and his ministry. Where did that come from? I'll tell you where that came from. That came from the confrontation at Corinth, where to his face, one of the elders and leaders at Corinth resisted Paul and resisted the apostle who had labored for 2 years to plant that church with his own bare hands, providing for himself. And then he's rejected from the church. He withdrew, wrote the sorrowful letter. They repented. And then we have 2 Corinthians, which in the number of books is actually letter number 4. In our canon, or our New Testament, we have letters number 2 and number 4. Number 2 and number 4. 2, 4. So 1 and 3 were not intended by the Spirit for us. Therefore, we don't have them. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know that. Just because Paul makes a grocery list, no, he makes a materials list to go to Home Depot, it's not inspired by the Spirit. Only those scriptures is what God inspired, just doctrine of inspiration. But be slow to add leaders. Paul understands the devastation that comes to a church when you get the wrong person in leadership. One of my friends worked for 12 years at a church and finally quit. And you know, actually what brought him to that point was one of the people that he had put into leadership turned his back on him and treated him as an enemy. Very difficult. So Paul says, take care of yourself. How do you do that? Be slow to add leaders. Look at verses 24 and 25, which I believe verse 23 is a parenthesis. I'll come back to it. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, but those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. He's saying, in terms of leadership, there are some people whose sins are clearly evident. You know, Tiger Woods, no question where he is on that chart. He's got a lot of rebuilding to do. Personally, emotionally, relationally, and by the way, he's been playing probably in his golf stroke as well. But you see the clear the clear sins that it's evident to all. He said some people's sins precede them to judgment. They're very clear, they're open, but others are hidden. He says the same thing is true about good works. There are some who are philanthropists and their good works can't be hidden. But there are others whose works are secret. They're behind the scenes. So I think what he's doing in verses 24 and 25 is he said, be a good student. Observe. Watch the people that you're considering for leadership. Talk to others because you'll have wisdom from the Lord as to whether you should put this person into leadership. So how do you take care of yourself? Well, number one, be real slow to add leaders. Anytime we've not done this, we've regretted it. Anytime we've let somebody come into the church and get into a form of leadership too soon, we've regretted it. There needs to be a time where you get to know people, a period of months and years. So how do you take care of yourself? Well, make your life less stressful. Be careful with who you make leaders. All right, the second thing, how do you take care of yourself? Well, drink wine. It'll help your stomach and your illnesses. Verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I think, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is giving Timothy advice. In the region where Ephesus was located, wine was a problem with his parishioners, and drunkenness was a problem. And so Timothy had become a total abstainer. Is that clear? Why would Paul be telling him to drink a little wine if he were already doing that? So Timothy is a total abstainer, and Paul says, don't do that. Wine, and it's not grape juice, certainly not grape juice like we have today, because the processes that make grape juice weren't available. Pasteurization wasn't even discovered. So it's not grape juice like we understand it. It was wine. It was the wine that makes the heart glad that Psalms talks about. Now, I'm certainly all against drunkenness. I'm also against trying to pretend that Christ turned the water into some grape juice. Let's be honest with the culture and the Scriptures. And here Paul is saying to Timothy, drink wine, a little wine, because it will help your stomach and it will help your illnesses. There's an aspect about wine that's medicinal. And, you know, it's difficult when you travel to foreign countries, as some of our own have just learned as they've returned back from the Middle East and now suffer the revenge. You know, that's really tough when you travel. But what makes it far harder was when you get into these cultures where people are not honest with the Scriptures. In Africa, for instance, Christians there have been taught by the colonizing churches, mostly Presbyterian, that it's wrong to drink wine. So of all the places in the world where you really need to have wine, it's in Africa. Same thing is true in Mexico. So, you know, what's a brother supposed to do? What I would do is I would travel with these little bottles of wine, and then I'd take my water and I'd mix it in with my, put a little bit of wine in my water bottle that I carry with me all day. So, you know, it looks a little purple. And that, it's amazing, just a little bit of water in, a little bit of wine mixed into the water will help purify it. When I was in Mexico in 07, most of our team got sick. They were brothers from another church. And I thought for sure that this church was solid in their biblical exegesis. But apparently they weren't, because I was the only one on that team that actually drank wine. I went to school in South Carolina, and I remember watching the daughter of a missionary family into North Africa, French-speaking part of North Africa. And one of the missionary stories was about how the missionary refused to drink wine and poured out the wine on the ground. And this girl, I don't even remember her name, but I remember her emotional reaction. She was incensed. Well, you know, she's got a French culture, so they do angry really well. She was incensed. She was hopping mad that this missionary would be so rude to insult this gift that had been given by these people because of an arbitrary American Christianity view of Scripture. Am I advocating you get drunk? No, obviously not. But wine will help your stomach and in your illnesses. Okay? That's the teaching of Scripture. So take care of yourself. If you're frequently ill and you frequently have stomach problems, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine. Now, there may be some differences. I've tried to study it. The distillation problems between the process of making wine today and the process of the New Testament. But I can't discern any differences. From what I've been able to study, essentially, the process remains the same. Scripture has another term, I don't have time to go into all this, but it has another term called strong drink that would parallel things like vodka and some of the aspects of distillation that ramp up the alcohol. We're talking about wine with 6% alcohol in it that just comes naturally from the fermentation process. Well, that was fun, wasn't it? How do you take care of your leaders? Well, you pay them a better than livable wage. You deal with family. Well, you deal fairly with them. And you help them take care of themselves. Father, we pray that you would help us to follow this household passage and take care of our leaders, our elders, our deacons, and those who serve in the ministry here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can't wait to see what the reports go out. Our pastor told us to all go drink wine. All right, I have lost my list of hymns. Here it is. I have more than one witness. 563.